I don't want anyone to remark on my haircut this morning or tell me that you like it, because my wife hates it. Every time she looks at me, she tells me by her look she doesn't like my haircut. So if you compliment me, you're going to be in trouble with my wife. Anyway, we're in the book of Ephesians. And this is about the sixth message in chapter 1. We're moving through this great sentence in which Paul is building from on the theme of our salvation, the part that God the Father has played in that in eternity past, in verses 4 through 6. You notice the focus in verses 4 through 6 is on the work of the Father in choosing us and predestining us to His sonship by means of adoption. The time element is in eternity past. Now, as we move into the second sequence, which we've already looked at in verses 7 through 12, the focal point there is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And here the emphasis is on the part that the Son has played in our redemption in freeing us from the bondage of sin, the sin which has held us in captivity, and forgiving us of all of our sins. And then as we move into the third part, again, in the second part, you'll notice the focal point is the Son, and the time element is time past, what the Son did at a certain point, at a certain moment in history when He died for the sins of the world. And it's through Him that we now have been declared to be redeemed, and through Him we have the forgiveness of sins. Then as we move into the third sequence here, or the third stanza of this great one verse in Greek, verses 3 through 14, in verses 13 and 14, Paul now changes the focus, and the focus becomes the Holy Spirit, as we now magnify the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer in sealing us and becoming our pledge of much greater things that God yet has to do for us. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when we focus upon the Son in verses 7 through 12, we see the joy here of knowing that we have been redeemed from the marketplace of sin, and we've been purchased with a tremendous price, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we also have the forgiveness of sins. I think many times as Christians, perhaps the longer we are Christians, the more we begin to take for granted the beauty of knowing that our sins have all been forgiven, past, present, and future in Jesus Christ. That all sin has been forgiven, that it's been forgiven in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I saw a car as I was driving down 410 the other day, which looked like it had just been through a demolition derby and was the only survivor. If you're familiar with demolition derbies, it had dents and bruises all over it, and the paint was chipped off. And it was almost beyond recognition as a car. And then as the car went around me and pulled in front of me, I saw a bumper sticker which read, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And I thought, that has quite a message to it. And it really is true that we are not perfect, but we are forgiven. And we're forgiven through a tremendous price. The price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how reassuring it is and how freeing it is to know that all of our sins have been forgiven. In my reading, I came across a poem which I think put it so well. And it reads like this: "Not far from New York, in a cemetery alone, close guarding its grave, stands a simple headstone. And on it is graven this one word alone, forgiven. No sculptor's fine art has embellished its form, but constantly there, through the calm and the storm, it bears this one word from a poor fallen worm, forgiven. It shows not the place of the Silent One's birth, reveals not His frailties, nor lies of His worth, but tells out its tale from those few feet of earth, forgiven. The name is unmentioned, the date is untold, beneath lies the body, corrupted and cold, above rests the spirit, at home in the fold, forgiven. And when from the skies the Lord shall descend, this stranger will rise and to glory ascend, well known and befriended, to sing without end, forgiven." So individually we are freed from our sin. which held us in bondage, Christ becomes our Lord, and we anticipate the day, as Paul tells us in verses 9 through 12, when all of history shall reach its climax and come under the headship of Jesus Christ. As the New International Version words verse 10, when Christ shall gather together, when God shall gather together all things in Christ, who then becomes the head. So Christ will be the head of all things. And as we mentioned last week, history then is not moving at random, but God is behind history. God has a plan and a purpose in history. God is moving history towards a point when man will experience nothing but failure, failure to be able to control the world, its resources, and God's creation. It will ultimately meet in failure in order that the Son may bring all things together under one head, who is Christ, and then there will be perfect harmony throughout God's universe, as Romans chapter 8 anticipates that day when all of creation is standing together on its tiptoes waiting for that day when the Son shall come into their complete redemption, that is, the redemption of the body. And we talked about that last week. So in a very real sense, all history is His story. God is moving it towards its final end. God's purpose for us then is given in verse 12, and that is that we should be to the praise of His glory. Now you will notice in each stanza, again in verses 4 through 6, in verses 7 through 12, and in verses 13 and 14, Paul ends with this very familiar phrase. In verse 6, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the purpose for which God has chosen us and adopted us. Then the purpose of the Son, the work of the Son, was so complete and so perfect that it finally ends again in verse 12. Paul ends with this note of praise, that we should be to the praise of His grace. And then again in verse 14, after the work of the Holy Spirit is looked at here in these two verses, Paul once again ends with this same note, in order that we should be to the praise of His glory. Pardon me for making another point with my poodle. Some of you have not heard of Fifi recently, and some of you have yet to hear of Fifi because you're new. But I've got a very special dog. She's 8 years old now, and we got her when she was only 8 weeks old, and we trained her. I trained her to do a lot of tricks, and so she can play dead doggy and roll over and jump through my arms and stay. But the thing I enjoy the most with Fifi is the way she can play ball. She can play ball better than most guys can play ball, and she can leap 3 feet in the air even though she's only about 6 inches high. And she can, on a dead run, leap 3 feet in the air and snag that ball in her mouth and come down on all fours and bring the ball back to me. And she'll do this for a long period of time, as long as you want to play with her. And a few weeks ago, we were down on the beach, and I got out on the beach, and I threw that ball as far as I could. And Fifi, just as fast as she could go after that ball, she would go after it and snag it and bring it back. And I would notice how a lot of different people come walking along, and they'd take a look at that, and they'd stand there, and they'd watch that for a while. And I could just see what was going through their mind. They were saying, look at that dog. Look at that intelligent master that dog has. You see, the reason I did all of this for Fifi was for the praise of my glory, so that all would look at that dog and say, what a wonderful, intelligent master that dog has. Now, I'm sure you get the analogy that's here in this whole illustration. I think you do. She exists to the praise of my glory. And likewise, God has redeemed us and brought us into His kingdom and given us His Spirit in order that we can be special, that we can do special things, just like my dog can do special things. In order that we can be forgiving people when the world around us is basically unforgiving, as we see day after day. In order that we can be a people that are excited and positive about the future when we're in an environment that's so negative. Someone was sharing with me this week, just recently up on a vacation up north and being around their family and friends, how negative the atmosphere was. And I'm sure you've noticed that, especially if you're around non-Christian people. There's nothing positive that's happening in our world today. But as Christians, because God has redeemed us and He's given us this insight as to what His will is for the future of the universe and for the future of we who are believers, because of that, we can be positive and we can be excited about the future. We can do amazing things here, you see, that the world cannot do because of what God has done in our lives, and it's all that it might be to the praise of His wonderful glory. Now, as we come to the end of this marvelous sentence in verses 13 and 14, which I mentioned is one sentence in the Greek, we now see Paul put it all together in verses 13 and 14. As the focus now changes from the Father in verses 4 through 6, from the Son in verses 7 through 12, and changes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit practically and experientially in our lives, God, you see, uses two agents to bring about change in our lives. The agent of the Word and the agent of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. And you notice I have them in your outline in the bulletin this morning. How does God carry out the practical aspects of our salvation in bringing about change in our lives? And the answer is given here in verses 13 and 14. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now you'll notice as we read verses 13 and 14 that Paul has a very healthy balance here between the ministry of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. And I argue that this is a balance that must continue in the church. This is a balance that we must each have in our lives. And we see this unhealthy balance as we look around us in many churches, in some denominations, and I'm not being critical here, but I'm just simply speaking what I believe to be the truth from the Word, and even in our individual lives, that we can become unbalanced here, that we put all of the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Word. And in that kind of a church, you will find that it borders basically on emotionalism and mysticism, and it drifts off into theological error. There's a lot of heat there, but not a lot of light. And that's the kind of church that I was raised in my own background, where there was a tremendous emphasis put upon being led of the Spirit, and rightly so, but not enough emphasis that was being placed upon the importance of being in the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God, and appropriating the Word of God, and living the Word of God in daily life. So there was not a lot of Bible teaching, good solid Bible teaching in my background. And again, there was a lot of heat, but not a lot of light. Now that's what happens when you emphasize the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Scriptures, the Word of Truth. But on the other hand, you can have an unhealthy balance in the other way, where you emphasize the Word of Truth, or the Word of God, but to the exclusion of allowing the Holy Spirit to really be the interpreter and the teacher of that Word. And the Holy Spirit to be the one who creates the life in the congregation and fellowship. And that kind of a church can become very cold and very ritualistic, and things can become very methodical. But there's really no heat. There may be a lot of light from the Word, although even the Word is not able to be understood or interpreted apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will be the one who will show you things to come. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And then Paul says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God that teaches us the Word of Truth and how to rightly divide the Word of Truth. So Paul has a very healthy balance that is given here in verses 13 and 14 that we must maintain, and we must be careful here at Wayside that we do not become unbalanced in either one of these directions. Now notice what our response is to be to the Word of Truth. Perhaps you've noticed by now that in the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul never refers once to what man is to do. All the emphasis in verses 1 through 12 is upon what God has already done for us through Jesus Christ in redeeming us, in completing our salvation. But now in verse 13 is the first reference we have to what man's response must be. Number one, we are to hear the truth And number two, we are to receive the truth. We're to listen to the word, and we are to receive the word, and it's that listening and receiving that ultimately results in change in our lives and in our behavior. You see, we do have a responsibility. It is not all entirely up to God. And again, we've got to maintain a healthy balance here. There are certain things and disciplines that we must build into our lives if we want to grow spiritually in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We must give due attention to the Word of God. Not only in reading the Word and in listening to the Word, but also in receiving the Word or applying the Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce change in everyday life. Jesus really mentioned that point, and I think to me this is the highlight of his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. As he concludes that message, he gives us a word of warning. You remember what it was? It was in the form of an illustration. And the illustration was this. He said, "He that hears my words and does them," or "he that hears my words and acts upon them," as the New American Standard words it, "he that hears my words and acts upon them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains descended, and the winds blew, and the floods came, and they beat against that house, it would not fall because great was the strength of that house, for it was founded upon a rock." Now, I frequently use that passage when I'm marrying a couple. And I'll mention how the winds of adversity are going to come, and they're going to come in the Christian life as well as in the marriage. Winds of adversity are going to blow. There's going to be difficult times that God is going to bring into our life. But if we are receiving the Word, if we're listening to the Word and receiving the Word or acting upon it in obedience, then there's going to be strength of character and disposition in our lives. We're going to be like the man of Psalms chapter 1 who is meditating in the Word day and night, and he will be like that tree that's planted by the waters, that's spreading out its roots by the river, and it will, its fruit will always flourish, never wither. And whatever that man does, he will prosper. Why? Because he's meditating in the Word of God. And like that big tree, when the winds come, that tree will only be strengthened in its root system as the roots go down deeper into the heart of the earth. So likewise, the winds of adversity will come in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But be assured, if we're hearing the Word, if we're acting upon it, that there's going to be strength of character there. On the other hand, Jesus said, the foolish man is the one who hears the Word, but he does nothing about it. He doesn't act upon it. He does not receive it. He is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and the floods came and beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it because it had no adequate foundation. So it's not enough just to hear the Word. We're not to be hearers only, but doers also, acting upon that Word. Hear the truth and act upon it, and that's where Paul puts the emphasis in verse 13. Now you'll notice that when we receive this marvelous message, according to verse 13, there is a change that takes place in our lives. A marvelous change that results in what the Bible calls being born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter says, "We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So as we receive the Word, we are born into the family of God. Now the implications of verse 13 are far-reaching. Far-reaching in terms of missions. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, "How then shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall one go unless he be sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." This is the reason for missions and the reason why a church ought to have missionaries as a top priority in its ministry. This is the reason why for evangelism and why all of us ought to be evangelists in being able to share this good news of salvation with those around us. Because how shall men believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone tells them about this glorious gospel, this marvelous gospel of our salvation? Now, something very important happens when we receive the truth. And what is that, according to verse 13? Something very important happened when you received Jesus Christ by faith into your life. What was it? You also received the greatest gift that God can give to man, and that is His Spirit. God gave you His Spirit when you believed. According to verse 13, when you receive the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, notice that's in the past tense here, an aorist verb, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we were given the Holy Spirit, according to verse 13, for all of the verbs are aorist verbs, which means the action of verse 13 took place sometime at some point in the past. Now notice again that Paul states three things about the Holy Spirit that are clearly spelled out in these verses. Number one, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. What did Paul mean when he referred to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of promise? For that, I would like to have you turn back to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. And I would like to read verses 13 and 14, where the subject here is the relationship of Christ to the law and how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here again, Paul refers to the promise of the Spirit, and it's received through faith. So how do we receive the Spirit of God? We receive the Spirit of God when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. God gives us His Spirit. Now, why then is the Holy Spirit referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise? Because He was the Holy Spirit who was promised by the Father in the Old Testament to be poured out upon the Gentiles as well as upon the Jews. And that's what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That the Holy Spirit was indeed poured out upon the Gentile world, upon as many as believe and exercise faith in Jesus Christ, as was poured out upon the Jews in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few verses on this, if you would like some verses. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, Ezekiel the prophet foretells the time when God would put His Spirit into the hearts of men. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the prophet Joel foresees the coming of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh, both Jew and Gentile. In John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus spent the bulk of the last hours with His disciples in that upper room discourse, speaking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the importance of His coming, that when Jesus left, He would not leave His disciples as orphans or orphanless, but He would rather leave them His Spirit, and His Spirit would take the place of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, we read these words as Jesus cautioned His disciples after His resurrection, prior to His ascension, immediately before His ascension. He said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you." And He's referring there to the Holy Spirit, that I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. So He is referred to as the promise of the Father and as the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit came as He was promised to come in the Old Testament, as the Lord Jesus Christ foretold that he would come in John 14 through 16 and in Luke 24:49 and Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith according to Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. And the change that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives is very clearly drawn out and illustrated in Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 21, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Against such things, you see, there is no law. So this is the evidence that a man has the Holy Spirit, is that he has the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And those are fruits that this world just simply does not possess. So there's an immediate, marked-out difference that we as Christians have if we possess the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit. And the Bible says if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to him. So it's important to know that when you believed, as a believer, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is also referred to in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 as a seal. He is referred to as a seal. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, three times in Paul's epistles, he uses this same phrase or in likeness to this same phrase. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he mentions that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption, or we've been sealed in him. Now, let me suggest three things that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit indicates for we who are believers. Number one, it indicates ownership. That we now belong to God. In West Texas, the cowboys on the ranches will get the cattle and they'll brand them with a certain mark. And that mark indicates ownership, doesn't it? It indicates whose cattle these are. And likewise, when God put his Spirit, he didn't put his Spirit on the outside, or he made no marks on the outside to set us off, but the marks were the sealing of the Holy Spirit on the inside. He changed our lives, our hearts, inside out. And that's where God's seal is, where no man can see, but man can see the outworking or the evidences of the Spirit or God's seal at work in our hearts. But it indicates ownership. There's an interesting illustration of this in Jeremiah chapter 32, where Jeremiah is commanded to go out, even though he was preaching doom and gloom throughout Judah and saying the Babylonians are coming and your land's going to be worthless and it's going to have no value and people were probably giving up their lands and fleeing for their lives. And God told Jeremiah to do an interesting thing. He said, Jeremiah, I want you to go and buy your cousin's field. You're the nearest heir to it, and I want you to go and buy that field. And God was saying to Jeremiah that, Jeremiah, I am promising you through this experience, through this illustration, that there's coming a day when my people will no longer be scattered, but they'll be brought back to the land. And when they come back to the land, I want you to have a land of your own for your heirs. And so Jeremiah was commanded by the Lord to go out and to seal the transaction and to put it in a jar, a safekeeping place, and to seal it, to make it legal. What did it indicate? It indicated that Jeremiah possessed this piece of land. It belonged to him. It was sealed as his. It was a legal transaction. And likewise, when God put his Spirit in our hearts, it was a legal transaction. And he's now branded us and marked us out as his own. The second thing that a seal indicates in Scripture is it indicates protection or security. You remember the experience of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 when he was cast into the den of lions. And the king's seal was placed over the mouth of that den. Daniel was sealed in the lion's den, so he could not get out. And so no one could get in to rescue him. Fixed by the king's seal. In the New Testament, Pilate ordered the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ to be sealed, so no man could go in and steal the body out of the grave. So a seal in biblical times also meant protection. And by the way, that passage in Matthew 27 concerning the sealing of the grave of Jesus has the same Greek word that is used here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that we have been sealed in the same way, so that we are now secure in Jesus Christ. He has sealed us by His Spirit. Whenever you send a registered letter, it will be sealed in a pouch. And then that pouch is passed from one hand to another hand, from train to train or plane to plane. And each one whose hands touch that pouch will have to sign a letter, because sealing that bag is the guarantee that the postal department gives to us, for whatever that's worth, that the letter will be delivered at its proper destination. And by this act of God sealing us with His Holy Spirit, He has guaranteed that He is going to deliver us to our proper destination. And that's given in verse 14, that we might come to that day when we experience the fullness of our redemption and we enter into our inherited possession. And it's all to the praise of His marvelous grace. The third thing that the seal indicated in Scripture was authority. It gave one authority. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Christ is speaking of Himself, and He says, "How I came to give you life. And my witness is true, because," He says, "the Father has set His seal upon me." What right did Jesus Christ have to come and say that I can give you life, eternal life, and I'm offering you life? I am the bread of God that's come down from God, out of heaven, into the world to give life to as many who will eat of me. What right did Jesus Christ have to say that? The fact that the Father had placed His seal upon Him. So is His mark of authority. Every time we hear the President of the United States speak, as He stands behind the presidential podium, He stands behind the presidential seal. And that's what gives Him His authority to be able to speak to the country and to the world. And we listen to Him. Why? Because of the authority that He has. And likewise, God has given to us His Spirit, and His Spirit at work in our lives makes us speak and act as men and women with authority, so that the word that we share, the word of truth, will have a marked influence in those who would hear us. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is a pledge, according to Paul in verse 14, a pledge of our inheritance. Now, the Greek word used here is, and I checked this out with our Greek scholar this morning, who's from Greece, one of our elders, George Leilaglou, and I think George pronounced it this way, arevon. It is the modern Greek word for engagement ring. George one day took Catherine aside when he discovered that he really loved her and wanted to marry her, and he gave her an arevon, an engagement ring. I remember very well the time when I proposed to my wife and gave her an engagement ring. It was in a place in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, called Tanglewood Park. And that's where you always took your girl when you were going to propose to her, Tanglewood Park. And I remember looking into those big brown eyes and asking her if she would marry me. And I had enough sense at that time, even though I'd never been to Bill Gothard, to call my wife's parents and ask them if it was okay. I believe that was after I asked Connie, though I'm not sure how that time sequence. But I remember well the time. Now, what was I saying to my wife? I was saying to her that I have pledged myself to you, I have committed myself to you, and this is only a token of my intentions to carry out my commitment right on through the rest of this life until death do us part. And I was saying to her, "Dear, you can count on that. You can bank on that. You can live your life accordingly. And you can plan your life accordingly." So she began to make plans for the wedding. She moved on as though there was going to be a wedding. Why? Because I had pledged myself to her. I had given her an engagement ring. And my intentions were to fulfill my commitment to her. Now, likewise, you see, God wants us to count on what he has promised us, and he wants us to plan accordingly so that when this life is over, we won't come up on the short end, you see. So that we will have planned accordingly, knowing that God's intention is to bring us right up into our inheritance at the end of this life. And that we will indeed be raised physically, bodily, from the dead. We will be raised incorruptible. And we will enter into our eternal inheritance. You know, one of the things that all of the great men and women of God throughout biblical times, as well as in more recent contemporary times, had in common is that all men and women who have ever demanded to anything for God have been men and women who lived their lives for the next world. They were living for the next world. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about a man like Abraham, who he wasn't living for this world, but he was living for the next world. He was looking forward to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward to his eternal reward, and he lived his life accordingly. And likewise, Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, God has already told us what his intentions are. He's promised these things to us. He's given us his Spirit as a seal and as a pledge, as a down payment, as an engagement ring, telling us that he's going to fully carry out all of his intentions, his will for our lives, and so we can plan our lives and live our lives accordingly, knowing that God is not going to let us down concerning his promises. Now listen to how Phillips translates these two verses in conclusion. And you too trusted him when you had heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And after you gave your confidence to him, you were, so to speak, stamped with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of purchase until the day when God completes the redemption of what he has paid for as his own, and that will again be to the praise of his glory. Now, as I mentioned earlier, three times in this passage, in this one sentence, Paul ends with this phrase in each stanza, that we might be to the praise of his glory. And in this phrase, you will find basically three questions that are answered. Whose we are God's possession. Secondly, why we live by God's will. And the purpose for which we live is that we might live for God's glory. Now, if you examine this answer carefully, you will find that this collides with the philosophy of this world, which is man-centered, which is self-centered. The kind of a philosophy wherein the human ego strives for self-glorification. But for the believer, we now have a new purpose. And our purpose is that in everything I say and do, I might reflect God. That men might see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. That everything that I do may be to the praise of his glory. Paul even ends that very crucial section in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 where he talks about questionable issues, questionable things. And he ends by saying, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all for the purpose that God may be glorified. The world, man lives for himself. Man seeks self-glory. But the believer has a different purpose, and that is to live for the glory of God and the praise of our eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's bow for prayer. Before we pray this morning, let me just speak with those of you who may not know Jesus Christ yet. And let me exhort you this morning to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, having believed, you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the indication that God's Spirit is in your life is in Galatians chapter 5, as I already mentioned. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. If you examine those qualities, you will discover that those are qualities that the man of this world cannot possess and does not possess. And you look around us and you will see that this world does not possess fruit of the Spirit. But as believers, when God puts His Spirit within us, He gives us that ability to love. He gives us a joy that we've never experienced before. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding, which keeps our hearts and our minds fully intact in a day when lives and minds are coming apart. He gives us a gentleness and a faithfulness in what we do, and a meekness and self-control when others around us seem to be out of control and their passions are out of control. And maybe as you look at your life this morning, you see nothing but chaos, disorder, disharmony. Life seems to be without meaning or purpose. And today the Lord is speaking to you and He's saying, you need My Son, Jesus Christ. You need His life and what He has to offer. Eternal life, abundant life, fruitful life. Right now, would you take this moment and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And in doing so, believing, receiving the Word, God puts His Spirit within your heart, and you become a changed person, and you will experience one change after another as you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't all happen at once. God welcomes you into the kingdom all at once. But the change in your life is gradual, it's progressive, as you grow in His grace and knowledge. Right now, I encourage you just to pray, Lord Jesus, I see my need of You, and I welcome You into my life. Take possession of my life, control of my life, and make me to the praise of Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering. As you know, we're involved in a World Vision project to help those who are starving over in East Africa. And this will go through the second Sunday of September. So anything that you want to give to World Vision, just make the check out to Wayside, but indicate that it is for World Vision or for East Africa, and then we're going to present them with one check. This has been going on throughout the summer, and we're going to present them with one check after the second Sunday of September. So continue to pray what the Lord would have you to give regarding that. Father, we ask that You'd bless what we give to You now for Jesus' sake and for His eternal glory. Amen. things that are coming up is our Wayside Retreat in September. The date is in the bulletin on that. Also, the young people, the senior high young people, are going to be going to Six Flags this summer, if you're not, or this weekend, I should say. And if you don't know about that, you can get information by calling the church office, talking with Don or Scott. We'll be in the office during this week. And other announcements, just read your bulletin carefully concerning those. Let's stand together as we sing just one verse of hymn number 293, the first verse only. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is built on